But I hope to finish at least a few verses in this chapter. This is the last chapter of Daniel that deals with historical record primarily. Beginning in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, we find the prophetic portion of Daniel. And, of course, if you've studied ahead any, you know that Daniel gives a perfect, exact, detailed, infallible record of the history and of the future of Gentile nations. And it doesn't go well for Gentile nations. Let me say that. There's only one government on this earth that Jesus, or that the Bible promises never will pass away, and it's not the American government. It's not even the European Union. It's the nation of Israel. And so we're going to get into that a little later. But tonight, Daniel chapter 6. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm going to enjoy this lesson tonight. You preachers and teachers know how this is. Some lessons you enjoy more than others. And tonight I see so many parallels in what Daniel faces with these, quote, friends of his, that I think you'll find a lot that parallels with some of the folks you probably had to deal with in life. So look at Daniel chapter 6. If you were here last week, you know that Belshazzar is dead. The Babylonian Empire has fallen in one night. And the new man in town, so to speak, is King Darius. Now some folks call him Darius. Doesn't matter your pronunciation, but I refer to him as Darius. King Darius comes on the scene here. He's a man in his middle 60s, and he is the king of the Medes and the Persians. And if you remember anything from Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold was Babylon, and the arms and the breast of silver are the Medes and Persians. Two arms, the Medes and the Persians, are two different kingdoms that merged together because of family ties. Wasn't the Lord exact in doing that by giving that to the part of the image that had two arms, two kingdoms? Remember the next kingdom that is spoken of relating to the number two in Daniel chapter 2? Those legs, two legs that deal with the Roman Empire. If you know anything about the Roman Empire, you'll know that there was a split in it, which has not healed today. Religiously speaking, the Western part of the Roman Empire is Roman Catholic to this day, and the eastern part of the old Roman Empire is Greek Orthodox. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the Greek Orthodox Church. Much of the Greek Orthodox Church is very similar to Catholicism. Much of the fact they still have a priesthood who dresses in a different manner from the rest of the communicants. They have a hierarchy. They don't call their leader a pope. I think they call him a metropolitan. Something like that, but there's so much difference because they both came out of the same mother. What I'm saying is you can't get any more detailed and exact than what that image was back then in Daniel 2. The Lord gave it just as it's happening. But in chapter 6 here, you've moved out of that head of gold and you've come down to the arms and breasts of silver. So let's get right into it. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes which should be over the whole kingdom. So now what you learn already from verse 1 is that this new kingdom is not going to be as centralized as Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch, and he didn't consult anybody. But this new king here, he has a system almost a form of democracy. He's not the head guy. He is on paper, so to speak. But he actually has a system of governors. Look at it again, verse number 1. 120 princes. Write this down somewhere. You don't have to turn there, but in Esther chapter 1, verse 1, you find that King Ahasuerus, you remember old King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, he was also the king of this same empire. And it said there in Esther chapter 1, verse 1, that he ruled over 127 provinces. So 127 provinces in the Medo-Persian Empire, according to Esther 1:1. And here in Daniel 6:1, it said he set over the kingdom 120 princes. 120 princes, 127 provinces. So what that is roughly is it's one man for every province, just a little over. And of course, they may have been divided up differently by the time Ahasuerus came. So this was a large empire. If you're taking notes, this man's empire extended from India to Ethiopia. Now, I wish I had a map here to show you this, but if you can picture in your mind Europe, and if you like geography in school, Could you show me Bangladesh on a map? Could you find it? Could you find America? I hope so. But if you took a map and looked in the Europe, you'd find India and trace it all the way around the Mediterranean to Ethiopia, which is in North Africa. and that is the empire of the Medes and the Persians. So it's quite a large area, 127 provinces. And that's the kingdom that's in rule here. And so it pleased Darius, the king, verse 1, to set over a kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. So he set up this system of governor, so to speak. That's how this empire comes into being here in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, notice verse number 2. And over these three presidents. So here's the system. You had 120 governors, and over the governors you had three presidents. So you see the system. It's a pyramid. 120, and then three, and then the king was at the top. So it says here, of whom Daniel was first. You see that in verse 2? Now, Daniel, folks, is over 80 years old. That seems like quite a responsibility to put on a man at this stage of his life. You would think a man getting over 80, what would you expect him to spend his days doing? I don't know. I'm a long way from there. I couldn't tell you. But maybe some of you are closer could give us some input. But nonetheless, I can't look around when I make a statement like that, because you think I'm looking at you. So I'll let my eyes look straight on. But nonetheless, Daniel is over 80 years old. He was made the second most powerful man in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Pretty big responsibility, isn't it, to be made the number two man in the most powerful kingdom on earth? Why do you think that was? I don't have that figured out yet, folks. And this, these verses don't tell us anything about the relationship between Darius and Daniel. But I'll tell you what I do know. The king knew something was different about Daniel. He knew there was something about this man that was different. And that's the only way you can explain why that man was made the second most powerful man in the empire. Folks, it was not common, neither is it today, for a member of the former empire being left alive under a new regime, and more than being left alive, being made the number two man. In democracy, that'd be kind of like, you know, a Republican, a diehard conservative Republican vice president being carried over as vice president to the next Democratic president. It just doesn't happen that way. Usually when a new president comes in, they clear out the cabinet and start all over again. That's their prerogative. And that's the way it was done here, except here you didn't clear out the cabinet. You killed the cabinet. You killed the former king. That's why I remember in the last part of Daniel chapter 5 here, who died that night? Belshazzar died. And so when you're a new king in town, the first person on your hit list would be the former king. That just makes sense, doesn't it? You don't want there to be an uprising. You don't want there to be a rebellion. I'll tell you what, if I was Daniel, I would have been awfully nervous when Darius came in that night, because Daniel, as you remember, was the third most powerful man in the Babylonian kingdom. We just studied this last week. I hope some of you remember. The king said to Daniel, interpret the writing on the wall, and I'll make you the third most powerful man in all the kingdom. And when Daniel interpreted it, remember, he got his chain of gold, he got his new clothes, and he was made number three man. Now, there's no other way you can explain Daniel, who was the third most powerful man in Babylon, being carried over to being the second most powerful man in the Medes and Persians. You can't explain that other than this. God gave Daniel favor with King Darius. And folks, God can still do that. God can give you favor with people. He did it over and over in the Bible. Probably some of the most famous cases of that you remember is in Genesis 39, when God gave Joseph favor with Potiphar. Remember that? Joseph down there in Egypt? Potiphar made Joseph the master of all of his house. So Joseph had a woman who lied about him, and Joseph got thrown into prison. You remember that too? And in the prison, Joseph was given favor, and the prison, the warden of the prison, gave Joseph charge of all the prisoners. Isn't that something? For a warden to take a prisoner and say, now you be over the rest of the prisoners. You control who go, you know, what goes on here. Why? How could you explain that? The Bible says in Genesis 39:21 that God gave Joseph favor. Now here's a lesson: all that a real Christian doesn't have to plot and plan and scheme his way to the top. If you're a real Bible believing Christian, if God wants you to be in a position, He'll take care of it and put you there. What I mean is, if you're a real Christian, you don't have to step on people or stab people in the back to get your way up the ladder. If God wants you in a certain place, say on the workplace, He wants you to climb the corporate ladder. If you're a Christian, you do the right thing. If God wants you up the ladder, He can give you favor with people who put you up the ladder. Haven't you seen Christians do that in the office? I mean, not Christians, but people do that in the workplace. Don't care who they step on to get to the top. And if you're a child of God, leave it to the Lord. He'll promote you. He can give you favor with people. He did it in the life of Joseph. I'll tell you who else he did it with. He did it with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was just a lowly cupbearer to the king. Remember him, Artaxerxes? And Nehemiah came before the king one day as a cupbearer, which is a bad job. I wouldn't want that job. I mean, at any minute you're taking your life in your own hands being a cupbearer. But nonetheless, God put him in that position because God knew there was no man closer to the king than the cupbearer. Amen. You better keep your cupbearer close. I mean, you got to keep an eye on him. If he kills over dead, you don't want to drink what was ever in his hand. So God put him there. And of course, you know the story there. Artaxerxes let Nehemiah go back and rebuild the walls. He did more than that. He gave Nehemiah the materials he would need. See, God can give you favor with people, even with lost people. You know, God can give a Christian favor with lost people. He did over and over. Nehemiah, as we said, Joseph. Something else the Lord did, even in the life of our Savior. Luke 2:52, the Bible says, Jesus, as a young boy, grew in stature and in favor with both God and man. So God can give you favor with people. The point is this. Don't spend your life trying to scratch your way up and hurting people on the way. Just leave it up to the Lord. Let him put you in those places, folks. He will in his time. He gives faith. Look at Daniel. Daniel just did what was right, and God promoted him to the most powerful positions in two kingdoms, the kingdom of Babylon and the Medes and the Persians. So the Lord gives favor. And you can't explain it, but look at Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai was a man who didn't want fame, and yet God exalted him. Haman was a man who wanted fame, and God abased him. So what can you say about it? The Christian life is full of seeming contradictions. What I mean by that is, in the Christian life, the way to get up is to go down. If you want to be something great, be humble before the Lord. The way to get in the Christian life is to give. See, that doesn't make sense in the world. But it is the way the Lord deals with his people. So here what we see in verse 2 was, over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. See that word accounts? You know what was behind all this political placement? It was money. Now the reason this king placed these people like this, and the reason he had this whole system set up, was for the purpose of making the collection of taxes smooth. And you say, prove it, the last part of verse 2, and the king should have no damage. In other words, he should get everything that was coming to him. And he put these 120 men in place to make sure that the provinces paid their... Can you imagine a government worried about taking money from people? What a strange thing here. And this king set these 120 princes and these three presidents up that they might give account unto them that the king should have no damage. That's why I believe he put Daniel at the top. He knew Daniel was a man who could be trusted with that kind of work. And of course here, nothing much has changed, has it? The king was worried about getting all the money and no damage come to him. So he set this system up, and here's what happened. Then verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So he was promoted. The king saw something in him. What he saw here was an excellent spirit was in him. Daniel is one of the few men in Scripture that God has chosen to preserve their testimony. Daniel wasn't a perfect man. There hasn't been one outside of Christ. But Daniel and Joseph are two men whom God has preserved their testimony. And again, there's a reason for that, as we're going to see later. But by and large, God in his word has shown you what men are with all the varnish off, so to speak. That's one of the reasons I know the Bible is of God and not of men, because men wouldn't give such a low estimation of themselves as the Bible does. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, you can't read the Bible honestly and feel very good about humanity. You can read it and feel very good about the Lord, but not about men. if it was written entirely by men, don't you think we'd had something a little better to say about ourselves? Don't you think so? Don't you think we'd put something in there besides, you know, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not? That's a hard verse. All flesh is grass. That's a pretty hard thing to say. But the Lord said it because it's his word. He knows what's in man. So that's verse 3. Daniel was elevated. Don't lose sight of that, because that elevation, folks, in just a minute, is going to put him in direct opposition to all of his subordinates. He was at the top. The only man higher than Daniel in this kingdom was Darius. That's in the first 3 verses. Now we get down to the part of Daniel that most people know about and that you're probably most familiar with, Daniel and the lion's den. But again, in a lot of pictures you see Daniel in the lion's den, he looks like maybe he's a 15, 20, or 30-year-old boy, man down there. But he was an elderly man. Quite an ordeal for anybody to go through. But here you've got a man above 80 years old, the second most powerful man in the kingdom, being thrown down there with those lions. What got him down there? What could this man do that was of such evil nature that he'd be thrown to the lions? Let's read about it. Verse number 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. He had enemies from the very first days of that new administration. What had he done? What was so evil about this man that they sought occasion against him? Here's what the problem was. They knew that he couldn't be bought, and they knew Daniel couldn't be bribed. And these men were corrupt. Now, I can't imagine it, but I guess there is such a thing as corrupt politicians. I mean, there must be, because they're here in this chapter. You have 120 of them, and they're called presidents. Isn't that something? That's the first time the word president's used in Scripture. I don't know how you get a corrupt president, but anyway, they had one here in Daniel. And so the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel. They looked for dirt on him. They wanted to find something they could accuse him with. Why would this be so? What had Daniel done? Nothing. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, as we are in them now, of course, the last days, but it's always been true of humanity. The Bible says that men will be haters of those that are good. You want people to hate you? Just be a good, God-fearing person, and they'll hate you. You don't have to do anything at all to be hated. Just as they are haters of those that are good. So Daniel was hated just because he was good. And if there's one person that a crooked man doesn't want to give an account to, is it's a good man. A crooked man, if he's been watched over and if he's in subordination to a good, honest man, he can't get very far in his wicked business. So they wanted Daniel out. And in verse 4 here, it said they couldn't find any occasion against him. Now, let me make this clear. You know it already. But this is not saying Daniel was a perfect, sinless man, because Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This just means, in verse 4, it simply means that they could not find any error in Daniel concerning the way he handled his affairs, the way he executed his job. They couldn't find anything evil about him. He didn't take any bribes. He didn't have any respect of persons. He was honest in his job as a politician. Be refreshing, wouldn't it? He was honest. He was an honest president. He was a president. The Scripture calls him the chief president. So he was an honest president. And they wanted him gone. Isn't that strange? You know what Ecclesiastes says? There's nothing new under the sun. So here we see an honest president, and they sought to find occasion against him. Now, why in the world would you hate a man like Daniel, a sweet, kindly, elderly statesman like Daniel was, a good man, loved the Lord? You know what was behind it? I'll tell you what was behind it. Same thing's behind all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. Would you look there? 1 Timothy 6:10. Here's why they hated Daniel. And I don't hesitate when I say it, because Scripture said this is what's behind all evil. Scripture says this is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Then I'm going to compare some other Bible versions with you here just for a minute. See what they've done to this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Here's why they hated Daniel. For the love of money is the root of all evil. That's it. The love of money is the root of all evil. I heard a man trying to be funny. He said, that it's not really the truth. It's the lack of money that's the root of all evil. Well, that's the way some may see it, I guess. But why were those princes against Daniel? Because he was an honest man. And their job was to collect the money, to keep the accounts. That's what the second verse told us. So since Daniel couldn't be bought or bribed, they hated him. Love of money was behind their corruption. What's happening up there in Washington right now? Trace it back to its source. What are you going to find there? The love of money. Now, don't think that just because you may be poor, you're never going to be found guilty of this verse. A poor man can love money more than a rich man. It didn't say you have to have it. It just says you have to love it. Well, you can be poor and love money, right? Fellas, say only one thing money cannot buy, and that's poverty. Well, amen. Thank you, brother. True. But now let me just give you some other modern translations of that verse. You want to read what the other versions say about it? Now, why in the world would you want to change this verse? But only in the King James Bible do you have that verse the way it is. The love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I could have printed you out 35 or 40 versions, but I've just listed for you the most popular ones that are used today. The NIV, that's probably one of the most popular versions on the market. Here's how it translates that verse. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. See it? Doesn't make it the only root. It said is a root. But the scripture said love of money is the root. The ASV, that's another popular one, the American Standard Version, says this. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Again, takes away the singular. It's just one of many. The Amplified Bible, this is a good one. This says, quote, for the love of money, parentheses, it's in the text itself, for the love of money, parentheses, that is the greedy desire for it and willingness to gain it unethically, is a root of all sorts of evil. So they really mistranslated that one. The contemporary English version, you'll like this one, says, quote, the love of money causes all kinds of trouble. That's the contemporary English version. The Good News Translation says, for the love of money is a source of all kinds of evil. The Living Bible, have you heard of the Living Bible? This says, for the love of money is the first step toward all kinds of sin. That's what it says, the love of money is the first step toward all kinds of sin. That's a long way from the root of all evil. I could read more, but let me give you the New King James Version. Folks say the New King James is close to the King James, so it must be all right. Here's what it says. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It does the same thing to the verse all the other translations does. Why would you want to change that verse unless there's somebody behind the Bible publishing business that wants to make a dollar and don't want you to know about it? So that's what they do to that verse. I took you there because that's the root of what these governors and princes had against Daniel. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 6 now. So they got together in sort of their conclave, and they said, we've got to get this guy out of here. Let's start looking at his books, see if he's been, you know, scraping a little off the top. They examined Daniel's books. They examined his records. Couldn't find anything against him. He was clean. You think they give up? Not at all. They had an agenda. So, verse number 5, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They knew that the only way we're going to get this guy is if we can find some way to bring charges against him in relationship to his religion. Doesn't that sound familiar? So they couldn't find any moral flaws in Daniel, so they said, we're going to get him on the basis of religion. Now, if you're living in the same world I'm living in, what is done in the media to a Christian who's never killed anybody, never raped anybody, never robbed a bank, yet just take a stand on what God's word says? What's happened to them? You see, if the world can't find anything overtly like some crime, they're going to get you on your stand for the word of God. Amen. Just what they did Daniel. But here they come together and they recognize there's nothing we can get on him other than his religion. And Daniel, as I said, the Lord preserves his testimony. And there's a lesson here. You and I as Christians ought to live in such a way as to make it hard for anybody to blaspheme our God because of the way we're living. You know what Nathan said to David after David had committed adultery? And if you want to write the reference down, 2 Samuel 12:14, Nathan the prophet says to David, Because you've sinned, you've given great occasion to the enemy to blaspheme God. What David said is, the way you're living as a child of God, you've given a sword to the enemy. And they've taken that sword and used it against our God. Now, here's what your prayer ought to be in mind. Lord, don't let me live in such a way as to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. I mean, I ought to live with that thought. Don't let me live in such a way as to give any ammunition to the enemies of God. Because, brother, they're looking for it. I mean, the enemies of God, the liberals, whoever, they're looking for occasion against the Lord. And that's why they, when they find what they consider hypocrisy among Christians, it makes all the headlines. Doesn't it? For instance, before my time, but I've read about it, when the thing with Jimmy Swaggart came out, that made pretty big news, didn't it? All right, but did it make the news? All these Catholic priests that have been found guilty of molesting all these boys in their parishes. Did that make the news anything like what happened with Swaggart? You know why it didn't? Because Swaggart wasn't a Catholic. He was considered a Protestant, and so make the news big time. What I'm saying here, folks, is nothing's changed since Daniel's day, but your desire, my desire ought to be, Lord, don't let me give a sword to the enemy. You don't have to turn here, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible, speaking about that very issue, says, abstain from all appearance of evil. The Lord tells us, preserve your testimony, not only abstain from evil, but abstain from the appearance of evil. Would you like to know how the other new versions translate that verse as well? Now, I won't bog you down with all these translations. This is the last verse I'm going to read that's been mistranslated. But again, the Bible says, abstain from every appearance of evil. So what God's saying is, not only don't do evil, don't look like you're doing anything bad. Pretty clear, isn't it? Here's what the New King James Version says with that same verse. Abstain from every form of evil. The NIV says, reject every kind of evil. The ASV says, abstain from every form of evil. You know what those three verses have in common? They're just telling you to abstain from the doing it, the act. But the Word of God says, abstain from looking like you're doing the act. Why is God concerned with how you look? I mean, why isn't God just concerned with whether or not you do the thing? Why is God concerned about looking like you're doing the wrong thing? Because God knows something these translators don't know. The enemy is going to be watching his children, looking for an occasion against them. And if the enemy can get you in a situation where maybe you're not doing anything wrong, you're just in the wrong place, they're going to take that and make a case out of it. Amen?
Amen.
So as a Christian, are you to avoid evil? Yes, but you're to avoid the appearance of evil. Don't even do something that could be mistaken to be something evil. Don't even be in a situation like that. So that's changed too as well. But now let's go back to the text here. That was my soapbox for tonight, but I'll get back on it now. But in chapter 6, they could find nothing against him. And verse 5 again, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they come to the conclusion, and it's a right conclusion. We're going to have to catch him. If we're going to get him, we're going to have to get him in his relationship with his God. And without laboring too much on it, there couldn't be a better example of this happening than what's going on with Kim Davis in Kentucky. Now, think about it. She has come off in liberal media. She's come off worse than Charles Manson in people's estimation of her. I mean, if you've studied the thing at all, what this woman did is she just simply said, I won't issue this marriage license because of what I believe the Bible teaches about it. But she's been painted up to look worse than a serial killer. What's happened? The only thing they could find on her is in relationship to the law of her God. That's just what they said about Daniel. So men haven't changed any, folks. They're the same as they always have been. And that's why it's important you and I might as well just come to realize it, come to terms with it. If you're going to make a stand for the law of God, don't expect to be received by the world. In fact, you might as well just expect the opposite. Because they come to the conclusion here that they're going to get Daniel, it's got to be on the law of his God. And they were very wise. They were right, weren't they? These evil men were right. They couldn't catch Daniel. Here's what they had to do. In verses 6, 7, 8, 9. Here's what happens. Listen very closely. Since they couldn't catch Daniel in sin related to his business, and since they couldn't find anything wrong with the law of Daniel's God, because there's nothing wrong with the law of God, is there? Didn't Paul say the law is good and holy and just? So these men probably had a vast campaign. They looked at Daniel, he's clean. They looked at the law of Daniel's God, can't find anything wrong with it. So their only alternative is this. We've got to pass some laws of men that are going to contradict God's law and get Daniel in trouble that way. Everybody see the progression? They couldn't catch Daniel in any sin. They couldn't find anything wrong with God's law. So their last alternative is, let's rewrite the laws of man to bring them in conflict with the laws of God, and that'll catch Daniel for sure. That's Kim Davis all over. A country's changed the laws of man to bring them in direct opposition to the laws of God. And so now you got to make a choice. You see, they wanted to force Daniel into a decision. These wicked men come to the king here, and before I get ahead of myself, let's just read it. So verse 6, then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. Here they come. Now here's the committee. And they get together and they come. Now, you know, notice who's lacking in this meeting. Who's not here? It's Daniel. Shouldn't he have been there? Wasn't he the second most powerful man? If you're going to call a meeting with the princes and presidents, you should have the chief president there, but he wasn't there. Be careful when you get in any meeting and the person that's being discussed is absent, especially this kind of meeting. And so they get together and they come butter up the, you know, you got to butter the man up before you ask him for a favor. So what's the first thing they said to him? Live forever. That's a good way to approach it. Didn't do much good for the last person that said that. Remember back there in Daniel chapter 5? Remember the queen mother came in and said to Belshazzar, O king, live forever. He was dead before that night was over. So don't take much comfort in that, brother. But the kings and the princes, they come in and say, King Darius, live forever. Now, verse 7, they have to try to, They have to try to sell the king on this idea of theirs. They've got a plot already hatched up. Here's how we're going to get Daniel. Now we just got to get the king to sign his name to it. And here's how they go about it. Verse 7. This is their speech to the king. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. That's their pitch to the king. How many of you see some glaring problems here? The first thing here, they're liars. They said all the presidents. Not all of them, brother. They're leaving out the most important one. He wasn't for it. Daniel wasn't there. Wasn't he a president? Well, he's the chief president. So they come to the king and say, all the presidents want this. Well, where's the third one? He's not here. Here's something else they did here. And if you've ever been in a position of leadership, you know what this next deal's about. They didn't mention any names. They just came to the king and said, we're just the spokesman. What we're proposing is the will of everybody else. You ever had that happen to you? Somebody comes to you and they won't mention any names. They just say, we think you ought to know that they said, or he said, or she said, but they won't give any names. Be careful. Maybe I've been pastoring long enough to see this. I don't know. But be careful when somebody comes and says, now, there is a time when you better be grateful for folks who'll come give you advice. That's right. But the way this was done was satanic, and you will prove it in just a minute. So they come to him and they say, all the presidents of the kingdom. Now, the folks, there are just three of them. And one of them was not even there. So already you got a third of your presidents are out of the meeting, and they wouldn't approve this plan anyway. So they go on and say, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together. Notice one time they did not say we or I. They said all the rest of them. But they didn't mention any names. So they came to the king and they said, King, we're just your loyal subjects. We think you ought to know. Everybody's for this thing, and it's up to you to make it law. And, of course, no names were given. They came with a motive. I think you can see it. But the king was to believe this is what everybody in his kingdom wanted. Wasn't it what they expect him to believe? They want him to believe this new thing was what everybody wanted. And it was unanimous. Everybody wants this. I found something out, folks. Very few things in life are unanimous.
Yes, sir.
Very few things at all. So when you're told something's unanimous, you better check it out. And usually the minority is the one that's right, the dissenting. Usually the majority usually doesn't have it right. But nonetheless, here they come to him and they said, we've got an idea. All these things are just the will of the people, and we think you ought to do it. Here's the plot. Straightforward. Here's what they want him to do. Verse 7. Whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast to the den of lions. Pretty straightforward. They say, pass a law that says nobody in your kingdom can pray to anybody except you for 30 days. Pretty simple, isn't it? Make a decree, nobody can ask a petition of any other god or man save you for 30 days. Straightforward. But this was a masterful plan. These men, it wasn't just their wisdom here. The devil was working behind these men because it was such a clever plot. I've got to hand it to these men. This is about the best thing they could have asked for. And this plot was so wise, I'm talking about concerning the devil and satanic wisdom there, because he does have wisdom. The Lord said about the devil, thou sealest up the sum of wisdom. So nonetheless, here's two reasons why this plot was so grand. And we're almost finished. Just stay with me here for a minute. The first reason this plot here in verse 7 was such a wise plan to accomplish their purpose was that they knew Daniel was a man of prayer. And they knew he would not go 30 days without praying. They knew it about Daniel. They knew he would pray. They also knew he was a Jew, obviously. And they knew something about the law of God. They had to study it some way to try to find occasion to hook Daniel in the law of God. So let's say you're one of those evil men and you've studied the law of the Jews, the God of the Jews, try to find some dirt on Daniel. You think you'll come across the Ten Commandments somewhere along about there, and you come to Exodus 20 and verse 3. The first commandment is this, thou shalt have no other God before me. That's the first commandment. So they knew, well, if we can get Daniel to bow down and pray to some other man, he'll be violating the very first law of his God. See how wise they were? They knew Daniel was a man who would pray. Here's the tragedy of it. I wonder how many Christians, if a law like that were passed, it wouldn't affect their prayer life at all. They'd go 30 days without praying because they go 60 days without praying anyway, or 120 days. I hope that's not you. But they knew they couldn't get Daniel. They knew that the only way they could get Daniel was to have a law put in the books that would directly go against the law of Daniel's God. And then Daniel is hung either way. You see it? If he obeys the man's law, then he's disobeyed his God's law. If he disobeys the law of his God, he's disobeyed the law of man. So they thought they've got Daniel for sure this time. So they knew Daniel wouldn't pray to any other god. But here's the second reason this plan was so wise. It appealed to the king's pride. They knew that if anybody, wasn't in subjection to the true God of the Hebrews would like that kind of thing. Wouldn't you like it? If you're the king and you already consider yourself somewhat of a god on earth anyway, why wouldn't you want people to pray to you? Wouldn't that appeal to your pride, folks? Wouldn't it? Anybody here with me? I mean, suppose you're not Christians. I mean, suppose you don't regard the Bible at all, and you're a king back in this day. Wouldn't it be a stroke to your pride to say, everybody, you want something? Pray to me, nobody else. Because that way you're keeping your subjects in subjection to you and not to their God. So it appealed to the king. It would appeal to me. And don't lie about you, rascal. It would appeal to you too if you weren't a Christian, right? Some of you looking piously, you know, like, not me. I'd reject the thing out of hand. No, you wouldn't. If you had a chance to have the world bow down, worship you, make their prayer to you, deny all their other gods and turn to you, if you weren't a believer, I mean, didn't care about the law of God, you'd go for that sort of thing. That's what got us all in trouble to begin with, wasn't it? Didn't Satan say to Eve, you'll be as gods? And then that appealed to her. Yeah, I like that idea. Sounds pretty good. I like the idea of being his gods. Because that's kind of hard to believe. You know, there's a certain church that views their queen as a god and prays to her regularly. Amen. They refer to her as the Queen of Heaven. Anybody want to take a guess on what her name is? Mary, the Queen of Heaven. They call her that. So it's not so unheard of for men to want to make a god out of an earthly king or queen, is it? By the way, if you want to read about the Queen of Heaven, read Jeremiah 44 sometime. That's a good study. Read about the Queen of Heaven. Don't have time to go there tonight. But this was a clever, masterful plan. And here's a lesson, some practical wisdom. It didn't come from me. It came from God's Word. But be careful when anybody approaches you like these men approach the king. Be very careful when people talk to you in vagaries and they don't get specific about who or what. Find out a little more information about it before you act on the matter. These men came to the king and they just assumed that he would buy their line. King, we're not in this for anything personal. We're just looking out for you. You ever been dealt with that way, folks? I just want what's best for you, king. And it'd be best for you if you pass this law when the whole time they want what's best for them. And they wouldn't name names. So just if you ever approached on that basis about anything, ask for some specifics. And I'll tell you something. I haven't learned much, but I've learned this. They'll never give any names at all if it's just coming from them.
That's right.
You'll stop the whole thing right then. They won't go any further. If it's something legitimate and something that's truly, then they'll say, sure, this so-and-so and so-and-so we got together. And sure, let's talk about it. But you know how many of these princes, I think, these presidents had consulted? Not more than a handful, if that many. You really think they went around and sent messages to all 120 of those princes, considering what the communication was like back then? Took months to get a message anywhere. No, but they came to the king and said, we're unanimous, do it. So nonetheless, this is what happened. Now let's close here. Here's the reaction of the king. Look back at the text here. Verse number 8. Now, O king, establish the decree. Establish the decree and sign the writing. Boy, they're getting kind of stout with the king, aren't they? Establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. These fellows knew their law. And they knew that it was in the law books that once a king of the Medes and Persians, once he made a law and signed it, even he couldn't take it back. If you want to see that thing laid out, read the book of Esther, where the king made a decree that all the Jews of his realm could be killed. Well, then when he finds out his wife's a Jew, which puts him in a bad situation, to say the least, he can't even recall the law. But what he does do is he sends out a separate decree that says, okay, the Jews can defend themselves. They can fight back now. So that should tell you, the Medes and Persians, their kings were not as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar could make a law and then repeal it the same day if he wanted to. But these governors, how many of you see these governors had thought through this thing? They had plotted and worked at it. And they said to the king, you know, sign this. And don't forget, when you sign it, even you can't take it back. See, they made sure they reminded the king of this. You know why I think they took such care to remind him? Because I think these men knew how much Darius respected Daniel. And I believe these fellows knew if the king finds out who this is going to implicate, he might try to withdraw this thing. But he's got to be reminded that if he signs it, there's no taking it back. And so they said here, establish the decree and sign the writing. And then verse number 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Would you look at Proverbs 18? It's the last place I'll ask you to turn. Proverbs chapter 18. The king here, after being given this pitch by these men, took out his pen, his royal signet, his ring, whatever he sealed the documents with, and he signed it. And that put into effect for the next 30 days, nobody could pray to any god except him. His enemies, Daniel's enemies, had won. Here's what the Bible said about the way the king handled that business. Proverbs chapter 18. And this is good advice for all of us, kings or beggars. Chapter 18, look at verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. That verse is saying before you act on something, before getting all the information about it, if you're the type that just hastily answers a matter, or acts on a matter before you hear the whole thing, you're a fool, basically is what it's saying. And don't you know that this king was so rash in signing this thing, he didn't ask any questions of them. He didn't say, give me some names of these people who are supposedly before this. He just said, took out his pen, all right, well, if everybody wants it, it must be good, let's sign it. And then, as we'll get into the next few weeks, this king lost an entire night's sleep one night because he was so concerned about his beloved counselor, Daniel, being down there in that pit with those lions. But what put Daniel down there? It was the action of a hasty king. He signed that thing at the first prompting by his counselors. So here's my advice to all of us in the room tonight. Don't act on anything hastily.
Amen.
Do your homework. I've never gone wrong by waiting. Now, you don't want to wait too long, but I'm talking about waiting enough to get the facts together. Because there's many things, if you act on it, you won't be able to take back. Like this king couldn't take his own laws back. And how many times, maybe you've already been there, you know what it's like to make a decision too quick and then live to regret it. And so don't be like the king here. He signed it, and once he signed it, no going back. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see that Daniel just went on, prayed like he'd always prayed. You think the law affected Daniel? It didn't stop him from praying. And I don't want to get in it too much, or I'll start on this part, but he prayed so flagrantly, he even opened his windows to do it. I mean, if you're going to break the law, do it quietly. I mean, do it, you know, behind closed doors where you might get away with it. That's a joke, folks. But not Daniel. He lifted up, opened his windows and prayed toward Jerusalem. And if you want to know where the Muslims get that business about praying towards Mecca, they just copied it. They copied it from the Jews. The Jews prayed to Jerusalem long before any Muslim prayed toward Mecca. So most of what's Islam is just a copy from Old Testament Judaism. So nothing original, nothing new. So that's Daniel. That's these wicked presidents and princes, crooked politicians, and right in the middle you have Daniel. And if you know the end of the thing here, you know what happens to those crooked presidents. I'll just say this. They don't run for another term. They don't get elected, brother. This is their last year. But, of course, we see God blesses Daniel. And if you want to say the lesson from tonight is just do what's right. Will you be hated? Most certainly. But will you have the favor of the Lord? Absolutely. It depends on whose favor you want more. You want man's favor or God's favor? If you know your Bible, you know you can't have both at the same time. I mean, there's no way you can please God and please men at the same time. They're too far apart. Nobody's that stretchable. Have you ever seen these toys the kids have? Did you ever have your kids a Stretch Man? Stretch Armstrong? We were so poor. Mine didn't have a name. We just called him the Stretch Man. You know, you could stretch him out. Well, there's too far apart, God and man. This world and heaven's too far apart. You can't hold on to both of them at the same time.
Amen.
And you got to make up your mind. Daniel didn't want he wanted to be a good citizen. He wanted to do the best he could at his job. But when it came to his God, he just disobeyed his government, and he did it. So be good citizens, obey the law up until they would cause you to disobey the Lord's law, and then you know which decision you better make. I don't think anybody here has to be schooled on that. But that's Daniel, some upwards of 80 years old, and in many ways he's entering into some of the most important work of his life at this stage of his life. Don't you want to be doing that when you're getting up that age? Don't you want to finish strong? Don't you want to get old? I mean, get older and still be not check out on the Lord, you know? Just keep doing what's right. I'm going to stop with my comments right there. All right. Let's pray.